Joshua chapter 11 this evening. Last week we considered in chapter 10 much war. And this evening it is more war. In the 10th chapter we read in the 9th verse, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And what stands out to me is that forced march of almost 20 miles, much of it uphill. At the end of that forced march, when you would be exhausted, you still had to fight for your life. And I think, you know, we get weary so easily in life, forced marching to the battle, and we forget that when we get to the battle, we're supposed to actually battle. That's what goes with war. And these are the lessons that have been preserved for us in illustration and in type, and they're very, very beneficial if applied. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, it says. We'll get to chapter 11 and 12 tonight. But this sudden strike doctrine that he lived out, no hesitation, his army always with him, uphill struggles just to get to the fight, no shortcuts, and no rest, and for it all, he got victory. So there's something at the end. It's not just hard work. There is victory. There are the blessings, and we know this by faith, and that's why we keep plowing forward. We know we don't want to go to hell. We know enough about hell to know that's not the option for us. We know enough about heaven to say that's where I'm going. That's where I want to go. And whatever it takes to get there from here is the route I'll take. That's my force march. Well, part of it. So now here in Joshua 11, we get the northern campaign. They're already fighting in the central section of the Promised Land to the south. Now he's going to fight in the north. And the fight's going to come to him. And by the time we get midway through this chapter, or about midway, the historian will summarize the battle for us, and then we get to chapter 12, which will just wrap up that section, still to come on the allotments, and that will be very beneficial. Some other lessons we get from this trek of the people of God from the wilderness into the promised land and then into the book of Judges, which is the sequel to Joshua. Well, in Numbers, we found out what happens when God's people are afraid of giants, when they are afraid to engage the enemy they've sent to engage. And that is, of course, in Numbers 14, and they were sentenced to 40 years trekking in the wilderness. From Joshua's book, we learn what happens when God's people will engage the enemy, when they will march all night to get to the fight. That's in Joshua 23, verse 3, just quickly. You have seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations because of you, for Yahweh your God is he who has fought for you. That's what happens when we go about our business as believers, not losing sight of that. Because we get sidetracked with other things in life that compete for our passion. You can't serve two masters, not well. You will love the one, and you will come to hate the other. There's a conflict of interest. There's not but so much heart we have to share. And we have to learn how to balance this and go about these things the right way. And so as far as Christians governing our passions, we are to use our heads, our noggins, just Jesus told us. We talked about that last Wednesday. He said, you know, the people of the world, they're very shrewd. They think their way through problems. We Christians are supposed to do this too. In Judges, we learn what happens when God's people change sides. They're no longer fighting God's battles. They've joined the opposition. They're like a people without a king, each man doing his own thing. And so here in this now 11th chapter, where we will see the war continues, and there's no miracles. Well, there are. There's still the actions of God, but the sun will not be. The sun and the moon will continue to do what they do on schedule, without interruption, as in chapter 10. And the hailstones will not join the battle. This will be sword fighting all the way through. Verse 1 of chapter 11, "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent," and you can read those names, well, anyway, "to the king of Shimron," they always get one in, "to the king of Aksaph." Verse 2, "And to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west." So what is going on here is the kings, the king of Hazor mainly, he's the leader of this pack, does like Adonai Zedek did in chapter 10. Adonai Zedek, you know, Lord of Justice is what his name means, or Lord of the pagan god as an alternate. He got all of the southern sheiks and kings together and said, "The Jews are in the land. They've taken out Bethel and Ai and Jericho. Gibeon has traded over to them. We're going to attack Gibeon." And the people of God under Joshua marched all night, got to the battle, and wiped them out. This, of course, was God turning a bad situation into a better situation. Because of Gibeon's deceit, these people came against Gibeon, which means they came out into the open so Joshua could get his swords on them. Well, here, Jabin, king of Hazor, he's doing the same thing that Adonai Zedek did in the south. He's getting all the sheiks and kings together, and he's going to amass this gigantic army, which seems to be a more formidable force than what Joshua met in the south against Zedek. And he mentions Chinneroth in verse 2. That's the ancient name for the Sea of Galilee and that region. And then Dor goes all the way to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea. In verse 3 now, "To the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah." So Joshua is listing all the territories that are getting ready to meet him on the battlefield in this enormous gang fight. And there are many places in the Bible that have similar names or the same name, but they're not the same place. We'll come across a few in this section, but I don't know if I'll bother to comment, because it's not like tonight you're going, "Oh, Mizra, is that, where is that?" Mizpah, you can look it up. Anyway, verse 4, "So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots." And so this multitude, everybody is coming against the Jews. You know, you read about the numbers of the forces of under Joshua's command, and you say, "Well, that's a lot. Well, he's going to need them all." And they will never subdue the land entirely like they were commanded to. And in my earlier years as a Christian, I kind of held that against them secretly. You know, when I say secretly, I mean, it wasn't some great passion, but why didn't they take them all out like they were told? They were doing so well. Well, I've had over 30 years to deal with my flesh, to cast out those things that I don't like about me, and neither does God. And it's a fight. So I'm not as judgmental of them as I used to be, because I see my own self as the promised land in that sense, and how difficult it is to overcome the giants in the land, the enemies, the chariots, and all the archers and everything else they have to throw at us. And I know that each one of us can identify with this. Well, here again, having all the targets gathering before him, a target-rich environment. You can say that when I worked in construction and I would go to a new job. You know, you go to a job, it would finish because the building would, your part was done, and you'd have to go down to the union hall usually and sit around till they called you and sent you to another job. And when I would go get sent to another job, it was another target-rich environment for me. New faces to preach the gospel. That's how I viewed it. One outstanding time I remember, the Lord, I arrived at the job and I said, "Lord, who do we have here today? Who are we going to preach to today?" And as I walked on site, there was someone I preached to on another job working on a truck. I was hoping God would send you here. So, I don't know, 25 years later, the church gets an email from him. Is this the same me, Rick, that worked in, and so this, he's still a Christian? He still loves the Lord? He's listening online, as he should be, as everybody should be. So I know I kind of went off on that because that's what I do. It's another environment of opportunity where the enemy's forces are coming into range. And for us, it's not to slaughter anyone. It's to go against the lies to win souls. And so we should be excited at fresh meat. And this is what was going on here. A.W. Tozer says, "The man who hates his sins too much will get into trouble with those who do not hate sin enough." Leave it to Tozer to always say something that you say, "Why didn't I think of that?" But if you hate your sin and the other guy doesn't hate his sin so much, you annoy him. That's how Christ was. He was a walking sermon. And here the Jews coming into the promised land because they were right with God as a people. And the inhabitants, the Canaanites, loosely, all the peoples there, they didn't hate their sin. They loved their sin. Paul had to deal with this in so many ways. Men would say, "Before I came to Christ in Corinth, my wife was not affectionate towards me. I could go to the temple and make up for it." Paul said, "Stop withholding yourselves from one another." But see, he had to deal with all the junk from the Gentile world. That's just one snippet. Well, in Corinth, many of the people changed sides. They were converted. They came to Christ. And a few did here too, Rahab and family, some of the Gibeonites. But most of them, they were offended and they were going to fight to the death, and that is what they did. And so back to all of these targets here together. God sends his people into harm's way because there is an objective. It is worth it. And these are massive armies meeting on the field. It's going to be ugly. Verse 5, "And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." They've been fighting against Israel ever since. Verse 6. And let me pause a minute. There's a lot of stuff to comment on these other verses, but I'm going to skip over most. But just for example, stuff we leave out, Merom is one of the candidate mountains in Israel for the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus went up on a high mountain, and that is one of the candidates for the location. See, I told you it really wasn't much. Verse 6 now, "But Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" Well, evidently Joshua was concerned. He knew that these forces had amassed against him, and they had chariots. The mechanized warfare was now confronting him for the first time. He had to deal with chariots. What could infantry alone do against them? Like sending infantry against tanks today. And those chariots, it wasn't like, Ben-Hur was, one guy in a chariot. They were big chariots. They could have, two, three men in them. And archers and men with lances, they could be really a problem, cut right through infantry. He also had learned from Ai that past victories were no guarantee of another victory just because. He knew there were other factors involved, which emerged out of the whole thing in Ai with Achan sinning and Joshua not being aware of it and being devastated by the whole thing. And so he wasn't taking anything for granted. And God comes along and says, do not be afraid. Again, be no reason to tell him not to be afraid unless he was afraid. And Joshua had saw great military victories already in Egypt, coming out of Egypt. Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea, and there they were, the Bible says, the next morning, there they were on the shore, dead. The Amalekites, he fought with them when Aaron and the man named Hur held up the arms of Aaron. He saw Sihon and Og, these giant kings of people on the east side of Jordan. The Jews conquered them, Jericho, Ai, Bethel, and the south, the southern campaign. And now he is facing the northern campaign, and he is not cocky. He's not saying, I got this one. It's not a mock faith. We're fighting the battles of the Lord. He is absolutely dependent on God, even though he is actually fighting the battles of the Lord. He's not letting it go to his head. And not only had he witnessed God vanquish the enemy, he saw miracles. The parting of Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. We know the Red Sea. He saw that part. He saw the Jordan part. Then the hailstones and the sun and the moon and extend the day. But he's not saying, well, God's going to do another miracle today. You know, just name it and claim it, brother. He's not operating presumptuously at all. And now this is, again, the largest, most organized, advanced army in Canaan that he has faced. These chariots and stuff, he will beat them here, but they'll still be in the land in other places, and they will cause problems for others, and we'll get to that in the latter chapters of Joshua. But for the first time, the infantry is facing the chariots. But for those chariots, I would have been a soldier, kind of a thing. The cavalry, not calvary, but cavalry, soldiers on horses, the Canaanite armies likely did not have them. That would have been helpful. And even if they did, they had to still face them. And these were well-armed troops coming against them, as there are well-armed things that come against us. And we know it very well. The next verse tells us that God's words to Joshua were well received. But before we get to the next verse, he says, hamstring their horses, God does. I have a difficulty, not with the humanitarian, poor animal thing. Where do I start? Well, God is saying, I want you to hamstring the horses because I do not want you to defeat the army on the battlefield, and anyone who's gotten away or from other places not involved, come and grab those horses and then use them against you again. Nor do I want you to take the horses and start having chariots in your army. Deuteronomy 20, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And later he will give directions in Deuteronomy 17 that the kings of Israel were not to amass horses, and they were to remain dependent on God. Of course, they didn't do well there, especially Solomon. But the laming of the horses, I don't know enough about horses, and I've tried to research this, and I just can't get an answer that I'm satisfied with. So I'm thinking, if you hamstring a horse, you might as well kill it. I mean, can he still walk? Is he strong enough to plow still? Does he have any function? Does it take longer to kill the horse than to hamstring the horse? Maybe some of you can stop horsing around and tell me these things. I don't know. So I know that the Hebrew word means to root up, to dig down, and it's believed. It's used in the sense of hamstringing the horse, cutting those rear tendons, so that they cannot be used as war horses. I don't know if they are still then suitable for labor or not. So that's where it is. And if you say, oh no, I just looked it up on the internet and found it, then I'm going to hate you for that. So anyway, prove it. He says, and burn their chariots with fire, destroy their ability to wage war. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Your right eye, pluck it out. And he's saying you got to take extreme measures to counteract these things because they're that fierce. He's not saying maim yourself at all. And even if he were, you cut your right hand off, your left hand, what are you going to cut that one off with? You kind of... All right. Remember, they are sleepy. Remember, they are sleepy. Okay. Verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And so there he is again. He comes upon them suddenly. I love this guy. I don't want to be against him. And he just, he's motivated by God's assurance. God, I'm going to, look, I told you back with Moses I was going to be with you. Now you're here. Moses is not. You're the leader. I'm going to be with you. And Joshua says, aye, aye. He goes off with it. And he's striking right away. Suddenly, he ambushes them. They weren't ready for this. They're milling around, you know, putting little tassels on their chariot and rearview mirrors and stuff like that. And here he comes with his army. We read about him doing the same kind of stuff, suddenly coming on the enemy. At the Jordan, he rolls up early. He comes to the Jordan in chapter 3. In chapter 6, early he gets up to cross the Jordan. Jericho, on the seventh day, when it was time to take those walls down, the Bible tells us Joshua got up early. I know we covered this once, but it merits covering again. When Achan had sinned and it was time to deal with that, Joshua got up early. And early, it tells us each time. So at Ai, when he defeated Ai after dealing with Achan. Gibeon, to deal with Gibeon, he got up early. And then here at Merom in chapter 11, he had the habit of facing a difficult and unpleasant task with this resolute steel that we want. He's just, okay, just grab the bull by the horns and ride him till his neck breaks. And if he pins me, I'm going to resist and make preparation for more resistance. That's the kind of man Joshua was. We are better off when we know these things. Even if we're not that strong, we can be stronger than what we would have otherwise been. Verse 8, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to the greater Sidon, to the brook of Mizrephath, and to the valley of Mizpah, eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. Well, Mizrephath means hot springs, and it's just interesting to know there were hot springs in the land. I'd want to live in that neighborhood. Just having cold water all the time just doesn't do it. Anyway, he's advancing. Remember, there's a lot of blood going on here. They're not killing people with paper clips. They're using, that would be kind of hard, too. But this is sword warfare. Very ugly. Verse 9, so Joshua did to them as Yahweh had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And the reoccurring theme with Joshua is obedience. Joshua, as it says again in verse 9, did to them as Yahweh had told him. I want to be that guy all the time. Sometimes I can get it. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's surprising. Sometimes it's become part of me. But then there are other times. I want to be that guy all the time. And I want God to know that I want to be that guy. And I know he does. And I am reassured by that. Verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. In verse 11, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There were none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. And so the violence that is necessary to dislodge the dominant forces of sin. And that is what he does. He breaks the back of sin. Israel, the promised land, is a land bridge that connects Asia to Africa. And a lot of traffic cuts through there and a lot of influence. And the people that lived in this promised land, they were grotesque when it came to sin. God itemized many of their sins in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and reminded the Jews, I'm putting them out as a judgment for their behavior. And I'll do the same to you if you don't watch yourself, and which he did do. And God has said that still to the earth today. You know, if you don't fix this, you're going to be dealt with. And we'll come to some of that in a little bit. In verses 10 and 11, where it says there was none left breathing. Men, women, and children. Yeah, I mean, it's just terrible. Civilians suffer in war. They always have. In many ways, they suffer worse than the troops. Nagasaki and Hiroshima, I mean, those are civilians. But how many lives did it save? Because those committed to Shintoism were not going to surrender. And one reason why they were so incredibly barbaric to POWs is because they had such, they viewed them as less than human. And once a human being views another human being as less than human, you're going to have big problems because he's going to treat you like you're an animal. This is not something that's in isolated spots of history. It's throughout history. This is the lesson of the book of Esther. You think this is merciless? You think this is cruel? Let me show you what will happen if you don't do it this way. There will be generation atop a generation coming for you in this cycle of revenge that you'll never be able to break. And with all the efforts that the Jews put into this, they still had some of that. And so the Lord knew what he was talking about when he was saying, I need you to wage thorough war. This is beyond negotiation. They're not retrievable. I can't get them back as human beings. And they are influencing other human beings at a demonic rate, and it's got to be arrested. And this is what the children of Israel were doing, and as a bonus, they got to keep the land. So misguided mercy, we have to watch out. God is always right. Anytime you have a suspicion that you're right and he's not, you know you're wrong. And the suspicion should evaporate. Numbers 31, verses 14 through 17 might help you a little bit with this. But the very mercy of God had just only served to harden them in their sins. God gave them time to repent. He gave them godly people. I mean, for example, Jethro was a godly man. He was not a Jew. Job was not a Jew. These men knew Yahweh. They walked with him. What was their problem? And as we've been pointing out as we've been going along, Rahab got it. The harlot got it. She said, I figure this one out. I'm with the wrong people. I know how these people are that I live with, and they're not good. And I've heard about these Jews. I'd rather be with them. So she did the math, as we would say. Judgment was unavoidable according to their own works. It was no longer mercy, and we'll bring some of that out in a minute. Verse 12, so all the cities of those kings and all the kings and all their kings, the cities and their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded. We get to verse 15, it's going to say, as Yahweh commanded, because they're one and the same. Moses, that great servant of God. I don't know if we pass by too quickly how great a man Moses was. He's really a remarkable character. Because we're so caught up in so much, you know, the plagues and his beard. He had, you know, had to have had one. And we just get sidetracked sometimes. We miss the character of the man, what he had to endure. Here in verse 12, Joshua did to those kings as Jesus will do to the principalities of hell. Just here's a verse, Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 and 17. But of those cities, of these people, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, as Yahweh your God has commanded you. And that is what Joshua is doing. Verse 13, As for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. Apparently, he saved these cities because they were on the high ground, and that meant they were natural fortifications, good cities. And he opted to save them for his own people. You know, we'll keep that. This will make these ours now. Hazor, however, was the capital city that influenced all the others, and Joshua burned that one down, probably as an example to surrounding territories. This, again, a strategic area, trade routes, and he knew what he was doing. If you go to Israel today, you can still see ancient cities up on high hills, not mountains, not high hills, but high hills. And they are museum sites if you want to trek up there. Verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. Breathing if you're from Brooklyn or Queens, but breathing for every rest of the nation. Achan, if he just waited, he would have got the spoils, the treasures. Verse 15, and Yahweh commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. Too bad Solomon didn't keep that up. Too bad Solomon did not say, I am now on the throne of my father David. I'm not going to compete with his name. I'm going to support it, to develop it, to benefit from it on behalf of everyone. But Solomon, of course, he couldn't. And I'm always careful in judging Solomon, because if I had that much money and power, would I have done any better? Secretly, I'm thinking, yeah. But, well, let's try. I don't want to go at Solomon like I do Saul or Samson. And Samson really didn't have an excuse. He was a smart kid, He's a smart guy. And maybe he blew it and threw it all away because he was so full of himself. Does anyone else picture Samson strutting sometimes? He's a cocky guy. Look at him. He struts when he sits. All right, verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, and all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak to the ascent at Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Well, if he didn't hunt them down, they would have hunted him down. They came out to hunt him down to bring the battle on. It was kill or be killed at this point. Here, of course, we have the conquest of Joshua north and south now being summarized. And it is, it's probably took about 5 years to do this. We have a time stamp in Joshua 14 where Caleb says, I'm 85 now. We remember 40 years ago, it took 40 years in the wilderness. He's 85 now. So we have about a 5-6 year, maybe even as far as 4 or 7 years to get all of this done. So that's why verse 18 says Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And that's what we have to be prepared for. The long haul. It is not a sprint. There are sprints within it, but it is a long run. And when you're young, you don't know that. Some of you are still young enough to remember when you were young. And you just didn't think as you think now. I like a lot more the way I think now, but I like a lot better the way I looked then. So does my wife. But such is life. So you have to do with what you have. What am I going to do with time? With what am I going to do when I stand before the Lord? What am I going to say? I've got a few speeches ready. So try this one. Okay, how about this one? But I think we should, from time to time, ponder that. Always there is something for the believer to do. If nothing else, prayer. The prayer of Jabez, just consider the man's life as the shortcomings he had, but how articulate his prayer was. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle. Well, he mentions that to say that they were compliant, they were obedient to what God had said, and it also would have lended opportunity for the historian to say, well, there were cities that did ask for peace, but they did not. And this God will always be justified in his judgments. For centuries, the Canaanites got away with their sin and avoided annihilation. God was giving them time. But the time has now run out, and the time has arrived for judgment. The list is in again, Leviticus 18, for example. And they did what they did. They behaved the way they behaved because of the gods they believed in. You want to change how someone behaves, you have to start working on how that person believes, what they believe. Now, they can believe in God and behavior still be not anywhere near where it should be. But without that change, a society cannot gain altitude. And that's what we're seeing in these lands. Everyone has sinned in some way, of course, but here in the land of Canaan, their sin was just grotesque. It had become so bad that, as with the antediluvians, who were known for their violence, the Sodomites, who were known for their impurity, now the Canaanites, for their impurity and violence, they were being dealt with. It was a base society, hostile to God's ways. The Great Tribulation will make all of this look very small. The Great Tribulation will be global, and it will bear many of the same marks. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." How much is in those words? There's not been anything like that. I mean, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Like, with the war in Europe, the two of them, and then the Pacific, and, you know, what do you mean? All the terrible atrocities through the ages, and you're telling me that there's coming a war on earth, a time period on earth, unmatched in its horror. And Jesus is saying just that. And then in Matthew 25, he goes on to say the day is going to come when he will judge the wicked nations, that people. Judgment against the Canaanites is just one instance of his judgment on the wicked. As I mentioned, there were those before the flood that were lost in the flood, the antediluvians that perished. There were those of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are great instances of his mercy that everybody likes to pass over. Rahab did not. You and I have not, and many others. Genesis chapter 15, when God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. You won't own it in your lifetime on paper, but it's yours. The people that are here now, they're not as vile as they're going to be. They're going to be much worse. But I'm going to let it run until it gets to be much worse. Genesis 15, 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, the descendants of Abraham. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They've not gotten so bad, God is saying, that swift judgment is justifiable. But it is now in Joshua's day. That's what Joshua is doing. It is complete. It's reached. God has had it, you could say. And so they did not merit judgment. Daniel says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. You catch that? When the transgressions have reached their fullness. Now, some of that applies to Antiochus Epiphanes, but the bulk of it goes to Antichrist, the times we live in now. And so God is saying to mankind through the prophet Daniel, I'm letting the clock tick. I'm judging individuals one at a time, but as a race of people, not individual races, the human race, I'm letting it run till the fullness of the Gentiles. So God has got his eyes on the clock. There is a clock. We just can't see it. And we can, Romans chapter 11, Paul speaking about the state of the Jews, his heart ached why they couldn't believe more. I mean, he's watching these Gentiles get saved, and it's like, why aren't the Jewish people getting saved? They're the ones that held the oracles. They carried the documents. From them come Moses, Elijah, you know, all the prophets. What is going on? Well, that's a serious thing with sin. You know, why do we get sick? Sin. There's no other reason. Sin. It's happened to everyone. Why does anything go wrong? Sin. Why don't you love all my sermons? Sin. I want the record to show that he was one arrogant pastor. No, I don't. No, God forbid. That's not even funny. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that's Paul for you, not backing down, but full of love, that you should be, I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so he's saying to the Gentiles, don't go looking down at the Jews because they can't believe. Because you'll get big-headed and puffed up thinking you're better and you're not. But God is doing his work, and it's going to happen that the Gentiles will become so rank that God will deal with them also. Then all Israel will be saved. But it's going to be, of course, through great tribulation, and much of Israel will be lost. The people, that is. Verse 20, for it was of Yahweh to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as Yahweh had commanded Moses. An unbeliever stumbled all over this. What? Oh, God is so mean, and that's why I don't... Yeah, okay, that works. You go run with that. You go shake your fist at God, that puny little thing at the end of your wrist. You go ahead and see how far they... Cut your nose off to spite your face. You better think about maybe trying to line up with God's logic, because we do not have enough information to say we know it all. But we have enough information to know, to make the right decisions. As I mentioned, they were incurably wicked, and God boxed them in according to their own ways. He turned them over to their own ways, as he will do in the days of Antichrist, because they did not have the love for the truth. He will give them over to strong delusion. And when he says that the Lord has hardened their hearts, how does he do that? Do you have a heart hardening machine? And we use this device. Man is clay, made out of clay. If you take clay and you do nothing with it, but leave it in the sun, it hardens. God is said to harden a heart by not doing anything to it, just leaving it to itself. And this is part of the explanation for what was happening. God, at some point, God says to the wicked, okay, I can't reach you now. Now I'm going to just turn you over to yourself. You want that? You got it. Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4, I believe, where God says, I'll choose their delusions. They are free to reject me. They are not free to choose the outcome of that rejection. And God, I should add, never forces anyone to resist him. What is the last thing that Jesus called, last title Jesus called Judas Iscariot? friend. He said to friend. He's saying to him, are you my friend? Judas, you would think. Wouldn't we think if it was us, we'd say, man, I can't do this. It's my friend. He doesn't. And so God is often blamed, especially in the Old Testament. God is accused of what he allows to happen. We do the same. When some tragedy happens, we say, God, why did you? Why did you let that happen? And it is a veiled way of saying, it's your fault. And God says, if you understood everything that is, you would understand it is my fault, but you would also understand it is the best choice. Things as they are. There are no gotcha moments on God. You're not going to come to your Bible and say, we got him. He is mean. He is this. You're going to be wrong every time. And so these are, and Joshua and the Jews, they understood this in their days. They knew what would happen if these people were allowed to continue to grow to the point where another flood would have been what it would have had to take. Anyway, he hunted them down, left none to rise up. That was his goal. And had Israel not waged much war, then Israel would have been hunted down. And again, never a peep from the peeps, from the people. Never a peep about what must we do to be saved. Verse 21, and at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, those places. Mountains of Judah, and from the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Now we come to the Anakim. They were door-to-door salesmen. No, they weren't. Kind of funny. Selling stuff. This vacuum cleaner, anyhow, the clan of tall people is what these are. This had to have had a special satisfaction for not only Caleb, but for Joshua also. Because both of those men had to restrain themselves and suffer the loss because of other people's unbelief. So Joshua could have said, if I were in Joshua's place, wait a minute, you mean I got to suffer 40 years in the desert because of them? That's what I would have felt. You would have felt, I'll just start a church in the wilderness, brother. So, holy two shoes you are. Anyway, so now Caleb and Joshua are turned loose. Now they are taking out the giants, which at that time were the Canaanite giants. Later they became the New York giants. Then they moved to San Francisco. Willie Mays would have hit a lot more home runs in any other park than Candlestick. Anyhow. And if you attend this church and you don't know what a grand slam is, a triple play, you got to go on the internet and Google those things, or else you're going to be a pastoral visit. Anyway, the giants, the Jews feared them, and now the Jews are vanquishing them. And Joshua and Caleb get the last word in. Toya wasn't a grasshopper. Verse 22, we'll come back to the Giants in a moment. And how can you not talk about the Giants and not talk baseball? I mean, it's just, you can't. It's not American. And it shouldn't be Australian. Sean, where are you? Anyway, verse 22. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Those are going to be, those are Philistine cities. They will be strongholds of the Philistines. Goliath was from Gath, had like leather vest and had, Giants Gath chapter and a little wheel with wings on it. Anyway, okay, biker jokes are frowned on a pound here. They might come and get us. Gilgal mentioned here is, I don't even know where I am. Okay, we're good. The Anakim in the land, we're good. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land had rest from war. Though there were still people to put out, but they were no longer a threat, a major threat, a visible threat as far as amassing armies and chasing the Jews out of the land. But here's Joshua, the man of honor. He honored his word to Rahab. He honored his word to the Gibeonites. And he is a man who honored the promises made to God as a servant of the Lord. And, of course, these wars that we read about and all that goes with them illustrate the Christian conquest in our own lives over the unseen works of evils, the principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, Satan's determination to resist and to hinder and us from obeying God. Just a simple one. You shall love your neighbor. Just that. If I don't have love, regardless of how much I know or think I know, anybody here would dare walk around with a placard that said, I am a know-it-all. No, we don't do that because we know better. But we still behave, well, you might behave that way. Still behave that way. But love that covers a multitude of sins. I'm always fighting to love. Why doesn't it come natural, like my love for goodies? It's nothing like putting camouflage on and your face all dark and sneaking downstairs to the kitchen and getting cookies. All right. We got some other stuff here. We're almost done. We're going to come back to the giants. Joshua chapter 12 now. Well, this will be a relatively fast one. This distribution of the land east of Jordan, because the 2.5 tribes already have it west of Jordan, well, that will come. We're going towards that now. This chapter summarizes the kings that were defeated. Verse 1, these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and those whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. Mount Hermon today is a resort for the Jews. They go skiing up there. I mean, it's, you know, on the Syrian-Lebanese-Jewish border, and it's, you know, it's a snow-capped mountain. I wonder how many people, you know, going down the slope saying, you know, this is in the book of Joshua, and it's in, you know. We don't have that here. You can't, like, go to the Grand Canyon and say, you know, Joshua wiped out our chariots right here. All right, let's see. Going down to verse 3, it says, Kinneroth as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. Now, of course, I've skipped a lot of words. Those are the ones that stand out. Arabah is the Sea of Aqaba down at the Red Sea. So that tells you how far south he dealt with some of the enemies who he felt were a threat. The slopes of, well, Kinneroth, that's the Sea of Galilee. The slopes of Pisgah, that's Mount Nebo from where that area where Moses got to look at the promised land and had to wait 1,600 years, I believe it is, before he got into the promised land, sandals on the ground. And he wasn't really too impressed with the surroundings. He had been to better places, and he's just like, oh, he's focused on Jesus is what he was, he and Elijah. Verse 4, the other king was Og, king of Bashan. How come some of you that like the Old Testament names don't use Og? King of Bashan and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt in Ashtaroth. Verse 6, then Moses, the servant of Yahweh, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had given it a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So he's talking about the people under Og, who was a giant, who was of the remnant of the giants. Now let's talk about these giants a moment. There are very few different tribes, different names, the Anakim, the Eman, my favorite, the Zamzumin, because they sound scary. I mean, what's that under the bed? The Zamzumin. And then shortened to Zumin, Zuzim. So the various giant peoples. 1 Samuel 17. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Well, he is anywhere from 6'9" to 9'9". The discrepancy is in how many cubits was he really. And there are two sources, or three, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, which may have been kind of in cahoots. They have it at the 6'9". The Masoretic text, which we use in most Bibles, use for the Old Testament, the scribal material there, has 9'9", and how many cubits he was. Well, some of you might think he's like the 50-foot giant. Well, when David cut the head off of Goliath, he was able to carry it around with him. So that kind of brings the scale down, does it not? I mean, the head wasn't, you know, it was a big head, no question, but it wasn't like the Michelin Man. I mean, so when we talk about giants in the Bible, I know there are some that always think that they're these super beings that had relationships with demons, fallen angels. You know, you mess up the virgin birth if you start injecting that into the scripture. Scripture does not support that. So, many good Bible commentators have gone that route, and many others have not. I do not believe the giants were these 15-foot tall people going around. But I do not dispute that they could have been as tall as 10-foot tall. I mean, that's the height of a regulation basketball rim. Is that 10 feet? Some of you can't jump. You have no vertical. So you would have a hard time taking a piece of lint out of their hair. All right. Deuteronomy tells us about Og. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon, which is modern-day Jordan? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. So his bed was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. That's not a California king size. That is the Arabian king size, or the Bashan king size. So you say, well, if his bed was that big, I'm sure he had some pillow space there, entertainment center at the foot. So he's probably almost 10 foot tall himself. So I go with Goliath being about 9 foot tall. Now, what if Goliath brought a slingshot? He still would have lost, that's what. But anyhow, just incidentally, that's, if you have this theory about 20 feet giants, 50 feet giants running around, the descendants of demonic activity, I dispute that vigorously. I would dispute that. Sometimes too hard. So, and I don't want to wait to get to heaven to be right. I want to be right now. So verse 8 now. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south. We'll stop there. You know, the Marine Corps hymn, we have fought in every clime and place where we could take a gun. This is what the Jews were saying here, that they fought in the mountains, the lowlands, the plains, the slopes, the wilderness. Every compartment of our life has to be addressed. You cannot say about a part of your life, well, that's the valley, I leave that alone. Or that's the slopes or the wilderness. Every part of ourselves, that is the spiritual lesson extracted from that, an application taken from a real event. The facts are that is where they fought. That's historical. Nothing about that is magical. What is beneficial is to look at something like that and say, there are every area of my life I want to bring under the authority of the God of Moses, who's the God of Peter, who is my God also. Verse 24, the king of Tisra, Tisra later became was the first capital city when the kingdom of Israel split. It became a nice, well-to-do town under Rehoboam, but they were pagan as they come. And, of course, it was then moved away from there. At the end of verse 24, it says 31 kings. So here in chapter 12, Joshua has recorded 31 kings that have been defeated on the east side of Jordan in the Promised Land, that's the main body of land, and then across Jordan in the west, where the 2.5 tribes received their territory under Moses. Well, that's it for chapters 11 and 12 tonight, and we'll see what happens next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we can either begin to appreciate your mercy and wisdom now in this life, and then have it all supercharged when we get to your presence in the next life. Or we human beings can reject you. And of course, we who serve you want to be used, want to be counted in your army, amongst your forces, to be useful to you, to win lost souls, to make strong those who are already saved, which would include ourselves. We thank you for these lessons. May we do something with them. And we pray that you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, we ask you, amen.